This is a familiar story in the Bible, a very striking story. Actually, for many people, it's a troubling story, a very unsettling story. The names of this couple are known by almost all Christians, most anyone familiar with the New Testament or the book of Acts in particular, Ananias and Sapphira. And they are known, of course, for one particular thing. They died. More fully, God took their lives on the spot for the offense of lying to the Holy Spirit. I don't really want to say God killed them, for the word kill implies a moral offense and a guilt, none of which can be attributed to God. But God ended their lives. God struck them dead, literally, personally, immediately, without any opportunity recorded for either a defense or even a confession. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Verse 10, then immediately she, Sapphira, fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now, I don't think it's helpful to do much speculating about whether or not they were believers. There's nothing here to indicate they were unbelievers, nothing here to suggest they were immediately condemned to hell for their offense. The focus is upon the church. There's no suggestion or implication of betrayal to the church, no sense of any denial of God, just the foolishness of sin which brought about the swift and definitive judgment of God. God took their lives. Let's look first at the context in which all of this came about, reviewing what we studied last week as well. Given the great encouragement of the description of the church as that last chapter, Acts 4, ended, this account of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira is all the more striking. Remember and look back as we studied last week, Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Such a praiseworthy situation, such a marvelous description of a healthy church doing what it should be doing. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and distributed it to anyone as they had need. That's the context for the actions of Ananias and Sapphira, the context of terrible sin. People were taking care of one another, willingly, voluntarily, generously. Luke even describes one specific personal example, the end of chapter 4, verse 36. Joses, who is named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. And chapter 5 introduces another example, a married couple doing the same thing. Verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Obviously, so far, so good. To say it plainly, what is so obvious is the practical love for one another in the church. We studied all of that last week. Remember how the description began, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say anything that he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. They were of one heart, one soul, knit together. They shared their lives together. They had all things in common. What's mine is yours. That's the spirit that prevailed within that church. And what a glorious example that must have been. They distributed to each one as anyone had need. It's exactly what the Apostle John would later urge upon his readers. We read in 1 John 3:16 through 18, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." They were living out their faith in such a practical demonstration of love for one another. Let me note something else to which I referred last week as well. Let me emphasize it a bit before we go any further this morning. In this context of loving devotion to one another, there is still the obvious commitment to the freedom of private ownership and stewardship. Look at verse 4, which record Peter's words as he brings rebuke to Ananias for lying. Look at his emphasis, which clearly identifies his offense. Verse 4, "While it remained," in other words, before the sale, "while it remained, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Was it not your own? That's a clearly implied question, or a question with an implied answer of yes. Yes, of course it was. Was it not your own? Of course it was. The land belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. It was theirs. Before they sold it, they had the right to claim ownership. And so, as I mentioned last week, there's no appeal in this passage to the political ideology of modern-day communism or socialism. There's no sense they owed anything. They weren't being taxed. There's no burden of obligation placed upon them. They were not required to sell the land, nor would they have been sinful to retain the benefit of ownership of the land. It was theirs. Was it not your own? Peter asks. Yes, of course it was. That's the point. Was it not in your control? Yes, of course it was. A point we could relate to the concept of stewardship. In a technical but theologically accurate sense, we should recognize that we don't actually own anything. God does. And so we read things like Psalm 50, verses 7 through 11. "Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I'm God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which you continually make before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, all the wild beasts of the field are mine." So God is saying to the people, it's not your animals that I need. They all belong to me anyway. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they're all mine. And so when you acknowledge that God himself owns everything, when you acknowledge that therefore that he owned this land, the point is that Ananias and Sapphira still had control of it. They were stewards to whom God had entrusted the land. And that is rightly how we should view all of our earthly possessions. The point here is they rightly exercised control of it. They were free before the Lord to do whatever they wanted with the land. And thus, in this broad context of no one claiming that any of the things he possessed was his own, but at all things in common, even when we read in verse 34, "All who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet," even then, private ownership and stewardship of our earthly treasure is affirmed. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Yes. Yes, it was. That's the context. Now, let's look at the sinfulness of a terrible sin. Specifically, this is what happened. Verse 2. "He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now let me make it plain what happened. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land. They kept some of the proceeds from that sale for themselves. which, to emphasize what I just said a moment ago, they had the right to do. But here is the sinfulness. The context makes it clear. When they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, to use the exact words from the end of chapter 4, when Ananias and Sapphira brought the proceeds to the church to give to those in need, they kept back part of the proceeds secretly. Peter even asks Ananias, "Did you sell it for so much? Is this what you sold for?" "Yes, that's what I sold it for." They brought only some of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they pretended that it was all of the money. I would emphasize the sinfulness of that action in two ways. First, by noting what Ananias and Sapphira did was a pretense of righteousness. In other words, they pretended. They pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be godly. They pretended to be generous. I think it's fair to say they wanted to have that appearance in the eyes of others. They wanted to be seen in that very favorable light. They wanted to be recognized and honored. And note just how completely different and opposite that motivation is from what we studied last week in Acts 4, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's what makes this sin so grievous, so heinous. They pretended to be one heart and one soul. Actually, they were seeking to advance and promote their own honor and their own prestige. They were exalting themselves above the others by this pretense of righteousness, and that's what makes this offense so serious. Have you ever known someone noted outwardly for their generosity, but whose heart reveals itself as being proud and selfish? I certainly have. And they are dangerous, especially in the church, when their outward actions that might seem particularly noteworthy and generous are actually a pretense for their own self-righteousness, their own arrogance, their own pride. Jesus would say of such people, Matthew 23, 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's not hard for me to express such strong indignation with regard to such people, because that's exactly what Jesus did. You're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful outwardly, beautiful in appearance, inside full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Jesus had other words for those hypocrites as well. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. Inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also." It is fair to say that Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for such hypocrisy. And here in Acts 5, he actually takes their life, ends their life on earth, in order to spare the church of such a dangerous influence. It's of no small concern, of no small danger. What Ananias and Sapphira did was a horrible act of sinfulness against which we must all be on guard. The danger of a pretense, a pretending appearance of righteousness. That is the polar opposite of that attitude to which we are called with reference to one another, to be of one heart and one soul. Rather than this pretense of righteousness, rather than an outward show of apparently good deeds intended for your own benefit and honor, this is the true description of the godly heart. Philippians 2, I'll read verses 1 through 8. if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind, let that mind be in you, that mind which was in Christ Jesus that took the form of a servant and as a servant humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. We are to take the form of a bondservant as did Jesus. To serve one another, to submit to one another, to honor one another, to love one another. We are to live out our Christian lives with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Ananias and Sapphira violated all of that. There's a second aspect to their sinfulness made obvious here as well. Not only was it a sin in the context of the fellowship of the church, the sin of pride and self-promotion, it was a sin against God, specifically deception toward God himself. Peter emphasizes that. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Yet you have not lied to men, but to God. Same judgment with reference to Sapphira, verse 9. How is it that you have agreed to test the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now there is there an obvious reference to Peter's declaration that the Holy Spirit is God. And I mention that because it's a very important point, not because I think any of you are tempted to deny it. Peter assumes it, and this passage becomes, that assumption becomes part and parcel of this text. Peter assumes that when he says you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. The emphasis is upon that deception. And I rightly make that same assumption that the Holy Spirit is indeed declared to be God's. And it is to God to whom these people have lied. The obvious implication is that Ananias and Sapphira are presenting this monetary gift as the full and total proceeds from the sale of the land. And as I've emphasized, they had the right to give whatever proceeds, whatever portion of the proceeds they wished. The property belonged to them. It was under their control, and their sin was to lie about it. By giving only a portion of the proceeds and declare that gift to be the full proceeds from the sale, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice Peter's appropriate reference to the father of lies, whose name is Satan. Verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the land, part of the price of the land for yourself? I want to emphasize just how serious a thing it is to lie. When Ananias lied, Peter declared to him, Satan has filled your heart. That lie, of course, is made all the more heinous because it is a lie directly to God. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Note the severity of that offense, the severity of the sinfulness of lying. It was not simply to the apostles, but to God himself. It's grievous to see how quickly, how easily the world in which we live can be given to lies. It's grievous to note how often, how easily the church can imitate the world. It is of grave danger to fail to realize that ultimately our lies to one another become lies against God Himself. So don't ever justify lying. Don't ever think it's the lesser of two evils or somehow a necessary evil. And those two words should never be used together. Please don't ever think there's such a thing as a little white lie. Please don't think that lying will ever bring honor or reward or enable you to escape some sort of trouble or conflict. This is what Jesus says about the devil rebuking those who rejected Jesus. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is a murderer, and the devil is a liar. And when he lies, he speaks of his own character. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. Satan, the devil. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to God the Holy Spirit. And we see exactly what happened to them. The consequences of a terrible sin. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Verse 6, the young man arose, wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. And that same experience came to his wife. Verse 9, look at the feet of those you have buried your husband. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. I dare say many people today would have no willingness nor ability to recognize this aspect of a holy God responding to lying or to any sin. Many people today would be horrified to have to admit that God did this and that he might still do so today. This is not contrary to his character, nor a contradiction of his own holiness and righteousness. Rather, this is a righteous response to terrible sin. As I said at the outset, I find nothing in this passage that would imply a judgment of eternal condemnation to hell. But what I would describe here is the consequential discipline of a holy God. God hates lying. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. A proud look, a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who deal truthfully are his delight. And ultimately, this is the great separation of all mankind for all eternity, recorded in Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so here in the context of a healthy church, caring for one another in all the good and practical ways we've seen, when that fellowship is threatened by self-seeking liars, God protected and preserved the church by his own immediate action. When Ananias was rebuked by Peter, we read simply, he fell down and breathed his last. When his wife lied in exactly the same way, Peter said, look, here's the guy, here's the man who buried your husband. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And the man came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. I would apply the warning and the encouragement of Hebrews 12 at this very point. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord chastens his children. He disciplines the one he loves. The New King James translates verse 6 well, emphasizing the seriousness of that discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Not just disciplines, a little bit weaker sounding word in our English language, but scourges every son he receives. Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot because they lied to God in the foolish attempt to appear righteous before the church. And Acts 5 doesn't leave us wondering to speculate what the effect of that action might be. Verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. No kidding. A little bit lightheartedly. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine witnessing the immediate death of a husband and a wife for the offense of lying to God in their appearance, in their attempt to appear righteous? Fear is a good word to express that response. Godly fear in the presence of the power of God. The fear of reverence, the fear of respect, the fear of honor. This is how God expresses his holiness, his righteousness. He cannot abide sin. He will not tolerate it. He will discipline his children and ultimately judge and condemn those whom who does not receive and love as his children. And we should stop and take note at God's righteous reaction to sin. Could God still do such a thing today? Certainly. I don't have apostolic authority to speak for God or to speak in God's name. I would never dare do so. But does God ever remove people from the fellowship of the church by death in order to bring both discipline to them and protection and well-being to the church? Well, yes. And my purpose in emphasizing such a severe and sober warning is that we might resist the temptation to take our sins lightly. Going back to Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? Again, talking in Hebrews 12 explicitly to believers, to children. My son, my children, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves. He chastens, he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them for a few days, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. With this sober awareness of the power of God, let me end by reading the verses that began that chapter I just read, Hebrews 12. And let the opening words of that chapter be your great hope as you seek to put aside the sins of your own life. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we might not be prone and vulnerable to the temptation that comes from the father of lies. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace, even in this way, that we would resist the devil's temptation to lie, that we would resist the devil's temptation to exalt ourselves, and instead, O Father, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, and by which we would give ourselves as servants to one another, and truly, rightly, practically, be of one heart and one soul. And so we pray that you would hear us and speak to us, even through this passage of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.